We'll use 2 Corinthians chapter 7 as our springboard. We'll look at various portions of Scripture tonight as we continue our study about helping those find the Lord, helping them to seek out reasons for lack of assurance or other problems, hindrances to true salvation. And we'll use this as a springboard and look at some other scriptures as well. Let's ask the Lord again to bless His Word. Lord, You have told us to be witnesses, that You have given us the power we sang about to make known the riches of Christ. And so, Lord, I pray that You would equip us. You've told us in Your Word that we all should be ready to give an answer for the hope that is within us. Lord, we live in a very complex day. And I know, Lord, that from the beginning of time, from the fall of men, the hour has been dark and sinfulness. But, Lord, the readiness of sin and the ways of sin are so numerous around us. And all the institutions of learning are dispelling all these things that we hold dear. The foundations of our society are eroding. And You have called us to be salt and light. May we be ready, may we be sharp, may we sharpen our minds and our ability to handle the Word of God correctly, rightly dividing it. Lord, help us as soul winners and as teachers and as counselors. We're all, Lord, every one of us are called to counsel and to use Your Word to do it. So we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In the work of every soul winner, there are often many obstacles that must be overcome to help to bring someone to Christ. Now, I say that fully aware that we are absolutely dependent upon the Holy Spirit's divine enablement. But I also remind us here that the Lord has chosen human instruments to tell, to teach, to instruct, to warn, to counsel, and that's you and that's me. If the gospel will be shared, if it will be taught, if it will be preached, it will be done by folks just like you and me. And beyond the facts of the gospel, that God in Christ paid the debt of sin, that there is a debt of sin to be paid, we live in a time of absolutely spiritual ignorance or denial of these things that have been held, at least believed or thought or known in this land where the gospel has been preached for 200 years, that Christ lived a sinless life, fully supplying, fully fulfilling all the demands of the Old Testament law, the holiness of God, that He died vicariously. His death was not a an accident. It was not a failed attempt of God. It was God's plan. He died in our place and purposefully and rose again the third day, victorious over sin, death, hell, and the grave. These things must be known. These things must be taught and declared, that we are debtors to God, that we're at enmity with God, that we hate God in our natural self, even though we may clothe it in religion or dress it up and make it look like all different things. A person must be brought to see their sinfulness. We often hear preachers and people decry the lack of fervency and the false professions. And when I hear that, and I do believe that the church today in America has a large amount of tares or false professions, but I always go back, the fault of that largely lies in the pulpit and the Sunday school teachers and the counselors who have counseled people about the way of salvation and the way to the Lord. There must be more than just mental assent. We heard in the Sunday school hour this morning that the devils believe and know. Remember when Jesus came and they asked Him to cast them into the herd of swine? Are You come, Lord? Are You come before Your time? Satan and his angels know that Christ is the Savior, that He's coming to judge and to set things right and to rule and reign. The devil is not atheist. Demons are not atheists. They of all beings know of the presence of God. And yet Satan is not saved and the demons cannot be saved. So a mental recognition or agreement with the facts that I just listed. Let me just tell you, the angels in heaven know that Christ paid the debt of our sin. They know He's the only begotten of the Father. Satan did everything he could to try to thwart that from happening. And so just a mental acceptance or agreement of these things is not sufficient. And I've often shared with you my testimony. I had no doubt. I never doubted the veracity of these things. I knew that Christ was the Son of God. I believed in the Trinity. All those doctrines that we recited every Sunday in the liturgical church in which I was reared. We sang the most, all the hymns of Wesley, great doctrinal hymns, and yet I didn't know about the atonement and what those things meant. And I knew that Christ was a Savior, the Savior who died for sin. It was just for those people out there, you know, who were sinners. I mean, it had to be a real dawning in my heart, as it is in every sinner's heart, that you were one of those sinners that have to be made right with God. Now, it is true that some people had, and I love to read conversion stories and how people came to Christ in biographies, Christian biographies. And it is true that some people do have what we might call sudden conversions. There are people who hear the gospel the first time and they come to saving faith in Christ. I think one that we might put in that category is the Philippian jailer. There are those who immediately upon hearing the claims of Christ and see in their hearts and minds, they repent and believe the gospel. But I would think, and I have no proof except beyond experience and what I've observed in these almost 40 years of ministry, that most people hear the gospel several times before it sinks in. And there is a work that begins, the seed being planted, the regeneration process that brings a person to saving faith in Christ. Our Lord gave the picture of that so that we would understand it, the physical birth. Remember to Nicodemus. And we always go back to that. When you study the anatomy of a conversion, it is always parallel to the birth process of a human being. That is not to say that every sinner, there's 9 months from the time of conception until the sinner, but there is a process. Sometimes it is rapid. Sometimes it is an elongated process. In my own testimony, and I go back to that because that's the only one I have is mine. I cut my teeth on pews like some of you. You know, all I knew was the nursery and the church and choir practice and all those things. But it was not until I was 15 years old that those things, and I heard it over and over again, not in the proper order, not in the urgency to believe on Christ or the terms of redemption and salvation. You can know doctrine and know stuff, but not know them savingly. And so there was a process until I came to that place where the Holy Spirit revealed to me my need. And so there are those who have a sudden conversion, but I would say those are rare. Now, I may be wrong, but I have a suspicion that most people come under the influence of a gospel, and many will testify there were many false starts, or they tried to come to the Lord, they tried to be a Christian, they just didn't, by lack of information or not fully properly understanding the scriptures, they just didn't get it settled. My father-in-law used to say when he was a boy, both of his grandfathers were Baptist preachers. His parents got into a movement, and I won't go into all that, but it was a very emotional type of thing. And he would go as a boy to the altar under conviction. He said, if there was a sinner in the church, it was me. There was no doubt about it. Nobody could tell me about my sin. But how to solve that problem, it was not found. And he would go forward at invitations, and people would come around him, and this one on this side, have you got it? And this one say, hold on. This one say, let go. And there was just all these words and this mumbo jumbo. And without being, you know, cruel in any way, he said, I just didn't get it. I knew I was a sinner, was spoken to by the Lord, but there was no one around me to point me to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that's a lot of people's situation. Or because of pride or a profession or signing a card or doing something, people are afraid to get further information. They're afraid that, I've made this profession and it was, I don't know about it. And they're just fearful to get counseling, to come before the Lord, to ask godly people to help them examine what they have and see does it measure up in the light of Scripture. And let me just say, in the fellowship of believers, no one should ever, listen, I don't care how long you've been in the church or what your experience is, when the Lord shows you himself and yourself and the way of salvation, there's not a person in this house who would not rejoice for you to get that settled and to get things right with the Lord. Anyone who wouldn't, their experience is suspect. We are among friends, we're family, and our whole goal is for folks to come to know the Lord. Now, most people testify of a process or of several or maybe a series of events. Maybe after several presentations of the gospel, there is, I think, a kind of a water off a duck's back kind of thing that if, when those who are reared in church, they hear it, they become almost impervious to it, and it becomes just a second nature. And I think they're probably like I was. I felt I was a Christian by association. You know, I've hung out with Christians, and so I must have been all my family professed to be, and so I must have been, you know, all those reasonings that you go through, but they're false reasonings. But if you're leaning upon them, it's like a house of cards that you're depending on for your assurance, but it's really not an assurance. It's just a mind games and telling yourself this is okay. Peter Masters has an amazing book that I would recommend every teacher, all of the people who are concerned about pointing others to Christ. It is called The Physician of Souls. And he goes into great detail about these things. And I have used some of the things in his chapter on this matter of hindrances coming to the Lord that have been very helpful to me in helping other people. And we as teachers and counselors and soul winners need to know about in assisting people to understand the gospel. Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. That's what he told them. It's not a suggestion. It's not some people need to be born again. If you're here, you were born, okay? I mean, that's, you know, well, duh, Brother Lamb. If you're saved, you were born again. It's just as plain as that. What is that? What is that process? How can a person know that they're born again? And Jesus told him that. Now, Nicodemus was just as baffled by that as you can imagine. Here he was, a theologian, a teacher, a leader among the Jews, and he didn't get. That was the first he'd ever heard of anything like that. Well, Ephesians chapter 2 tells us why we must be born again. We must be born because we're dead. You hath he quickened, that is regenerated, that made alive. That's that regeneration process, that regeneration, or what we would call the parallel to that in the physical birth, is the conception. There must be the conception of the seed of the Word of God. You hath he quickened, made alive, given life, who were dead in trespasses and sins. In time past, you walked according to the course of this world, just like all the other lost sinners, according to the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom we also all had our way of life, our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, by our natural birth, the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, he hath quickened us together with Christ. That word quickened, he's regenerated us. And again, that must take place before a person can come to saving faith in Christ. Many testify of much travail or trials or circumstances that they go through before they come to this position of settled faith in Christ. Some, and I think it may be more common than not, have a false start or a false profession. I think this is more among those reared in the church than those who come to Christ as adults. Most people come by show of hands and research, come to Christ by the time they were my age, up from early age to age 15. I would think most people in any church would come to faith to Christ in there. And that's because of maturity and the lack of knowledge of sin and all kinds of the gravity of sin. There are some false starts. There are some, can be some, not always, but can be some false professions, not uncommon. People who come to faith in Christ after that, because they have a grasp of the horrors of the heart, the darkness of the heart, and the gravity of sin, are less likely to lack assurance or to have these, what we would call a false profession of faith. And so many find out later they're really not saved at all. Some who've not been under clear and strong Bible teaching where sin is exposed and these doctrines are taught, as I'm teaching tonight, have just never been exposed to them. Again, they have a cultural or head knowledge, even of the doctrines of Christ and of salvation, but it's never been pressed home. There's never been an urgency. There's never been the preacher, the soul winner, the teacher urging, have you believed yourself on Christ for your own salvation? The Bible teaches, thou shalt find him if thou seek him with all thine heart and with all thy soul. What a statement that is. Christ says, the Lord says, I can be found. All who seek me will find me. But the conditions are if you seek him with all of your heart and with all your soul. The Bible says a double-minded man, the double-souled man shall receive nothing from the Lord. And let him ask in faith. And so there's this double-mindedness, this double-souled, if you will, propensity among us as sinners. Because, listen, we're hypocrites. Our hearts are deceitful. Satan wants us deceived. He loves religion because it anesthetizes most people into thinking they're okay. But he hates the truth. And so we must be ever seekers of the truth. Obviously, the vast majority of people who hear the gospel do not immediately respond to it, do they? I mean, we know that. We see that around us. Remember, we must repent and believe the gospel, and we repent to God and not to man. I think it's a very, every person who deals with others in counseling, you need to be very careful about people confessing their sins to you. They're to confess those to the Lord. You're not a priest. You don't dispense. No preacher says, okay, you're saved and you're not saved. And that's another reason why some people have a false assurance of salvation. They take people through a list of things and just tell them they're saved. You know, like a priest would, who sprinkles whatever, holy water, or prays a prayer, or says some prayers, or tells you what to do, or hears a confession, or you go through. You're not that. We're to counsel and we're to guide, but there needs time for counseling and dealing with sins, but be very careful in your dealing with people about them having this false sense of security in telling you their sins and all. They need to confess and tell those to the Savior and not to man, because it sets you up, a preacher or a teacher, because of your position as this kind of intermediary between them and the Lord, and nothing should be further from the case. And you're to say, remember Paul said, get up, we're not angels, we're not to be, we go to the Lord. You know, we point people to the Lord and not to us. And so repentance is not a work. Some people say, well, you folks who preach repentance, it's a work, and that's not the truth, that's erroneous. The dying thief is a perfect picture of repentance, right? He started out settled in his mind, blaspheming the Lord. Both of them did. And somewhere along the way, he changed. He turned in his heart, his attitude. He called him Lord. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And very simply, but fully, full realization of who he was, what he was. What did he say? We deserve to die for our sins. He fully got it. That he was a sinner deserving all that he was getting, and fully turning to the Lord Jesus and him alone to save him and to take him to heaven. The first problem in dealing in a hindrance to those coming to full faith in Christ is an incomplete repentance. Now, the portion of scripture that was read in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 deals in the context with that man who was living in an incestuous relationship. They hadn't done anything about it. Paul wrote him and told him to deal with it. And he's in the second letter, he's saying, Titus has come to me. He's told me that y'all have, in a church meeting, you've gone to him privately. You've done everything you should do in a church meeting. You turned him out, and then you restored him after his repentance. Now, and he's saying, it was not an incomplete repentance. The reason we refer to that portion of Scripture, and I want you to pore over it. He goes, he says, what carefulness, what godly sorrow worketh, in other words, true repentance, true sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, all the way to salvation. It doesn't fall short of it, not to be repented of, not an incomplete repentance. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. There's a worldly repentance, a worldly sorrow, a worldly regret that is not a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. And then he goes on in verse 11, behold, this selfsame thing, you sorrowed after a godly sort. What carefulness it wrought in you. There's this carefulness of making sure we understand who we are and what we are and what we need. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. You see what this model here that he gives us of true biblical repentance, what indignation against what? Your sin. You're on the court, on the witness stand in heaven testifying against yourself and agreeing with the prosecuting attorney. Yes, I deserve all of this. Yea, what vehement desire, what fear, what zeal, what revenge. In other words, making sure that all this has been dealt with accurately according to the scripture. It's all about deeds and actions instead of the deep root of sin. Some people, this incomplete repentance, they have simply a superficial view of sin. Some people think sin is only what you see. It's like the two-year-old who puts their hand in front of their face and think you can't see them. Or, you know, what do you have? And they put it behind their back and, they think that you can't see it or don't know what it is. A lot of so-called spiritual work or repentance is like that. They deal with surface things, but the root of sin goes way down into the DNA of our soul and who we are. I want you to turn to Psalm chapter 51, that classic. I am so glad that the Holy Spirit recorded David's prayer of repentance. It even gave us the superscription above it, which is inspired, so we won't miss it. This is the prayer that David prayed upon when he came to Bathsheba and that year of being in isolation apart from God. Now, I turn here. David is an example of a believer who repents. And by the way, believers are to be repenters from the moment of their first repentance until they wake in the likeness of God. We're not looking at David here as an example of a sinner coming to Christ, but of a saved sinner being restored. But the reason we turn here, there are several definitions of sin that we see here in this psalm that we need to examine. And so here, David gives us the different sides of sin. Sin is a hydra. It's a many-headed monster. It has, and when you cut off one head, it grows three in its place, okay? You remember the old mythology about hydra. I maybe shouldn't have used that example, but you cut it off, it grows back, okay? David gives us several views of sin here. Look there in verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. That's the Old Testament word for grace, according to your grace, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my, what's the word there? Transgressions. That's the first word that deals with sin in the scripture. Now, transgressions are acts of rebellion. These are, we would overthrow heaven if we could. We're going to have our way and build our own kingdom and do what we want to. Get out of my way. God, mama, daddy, rules, United States, teacher, whoever. I am living my life and nobody can tell me what to do. And even if they don't have that outward attitude of it, inwardly, they purposefully go beyond what the restraints of God's word says to do. It's acts of rebellion against God. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. God said, don't eat of the tree. The first deed of man against God was a transgression. They went and ate it. They stole, didn't they, too? We could go, I think they broke most of the commandments there that later would be given. They only had one, and they disobeyed it. And being mad at God for the circumstances of our lives. We live in a culture of people who think if there is a God, he's got it wrong. He made them wrong. They should be something else. They should be somewhere else, have something else. This philosophy fed from the fires of hell that God is mean and he's got it wrong and can't be trusted, and they're mad at God. That's transgression. We have been taught that we are victims and that God is to blame in his word and these hidebound things that I'm teaching right here tonight are the very fault of it. We ignore his word as sinners. Don't walk on the grass and we walk on it. If not outwardly, in our hearts. We've all touched a wet paint sign, haven't we? I bet. Let me just have confession right here. How many of you? I'm not going to put you on. I'll just put myself. How many of you? And you don't have to raise your hand. Have touched something that says wet paint? I'll be the first to admit I've done it. I have done it. Okay. What is it about us that just? Okay. Yeah, it's wet. Yeah, and it was oil based too because I can't get my fingers apart. Wet paint. We are either, if we don't violate, we just ignore his word. Well, I don't care. What, you know, most people would say, you say, do you know it's wrong to live with someone who's not, you're not married to? I don't care. Who are you? Tell me. You know, it's just this, who are you? What, I don't care about that. I don't think that's wrong. It doesn't matter to me. Doesn't matter to you about God's word? His law, his will. We seek ourselves, our desires, our will, what we want. And David asked, and that's exactly, by the way, that's what David did, didn't he? He knew God's word. He knew it was wrong for him to take another man's wife. What did he do? He transgressed. And what he's asking here in repentance is that God would blot that out. Isn't that grace? Wonderful, God's amazing grace. He does. He blots out David's transgression, not the scars. I mean, you can't bring your eyes back from the dead or the child back from the scars and the effects of that sin were never removed, but he did remove the fact of the transgression in the court of heaven. Can you say praise the Lord tonight? Lord, blot out my transgression. And so the question comes, have you fully owned up to your high-handed rebellion against God? And we need to ask people that who are, maybe someone has said, I'm interested in knowing, what does it mean to be saved? This is the kind of counseling that we have to do so that they will have these questions removed. And know the expectations of God. The second part of sin is found there in verse 5. Look there in Psalm 51. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity. That's the second word for sin. Transgression is purposefully violating God's word. The second one is iniquity. And in the Hebrew, it means crookedness. It's a bent. And so we would say this is our sinful nature. We sin because we're sinners. A rattlesnake bites. Why? It has poison in it because it is, guess what? A rattlesnake. We are sin because we are sinners by nature and we're not even capable of being consistently truthful or honest or right or good because we are bent. We're bent out of shape. That word really has the connotation of perverted. We usually only think of perversion as in the worst, grossest immoralities, but it's anything being done that are used in a way that God has not intended for it to be used. And so when we commit iniquity, it talks about our proneness, our tendency towards sin. Some people never repent that they are sinners to start with. Please beware of the humanism that sinks into all of our hearts and minds. The humanistic thinking is, if God allowed me to be this way, if God created me to have these propensities, it's his fault. Can you see how that could never be repentance? To think that God is to blame for any sinfulness or bent in your life? David pleads to be to thoroughly washed from his sin. Not a physical bath here. The word here in the Hebrew for washed means like somebody, have you ever seen... When I was a little boy, the lady who lived next door to us, her children had brought her from the country to live in the city, and she never got the country out of her. In her backyard, she had a black, what we call a witch pot, but it was a big old black cast iron pot. Miss Bryant was her name. Every Monday morning, she built a fire under that pot, and she brought her clothes out there. And she got it till it was boiling hot with a broomstick. You see why we thought what we thought. She would stir those clothes in that boiling water and that probably the homemade soap that she'd put in there. She beat them. She had her scrub board. She had a table out in the backyard. I mean, the whole works. And you could see her, because she was a gardener, had a garden too, of course, and the mud and all. And she beat those clothes and boiled those clothes and washed those clothes. I don't know how she wrung them out to dry. Maybe she had a wringer or something that did that. And then she'd hang them out on the line to dry. That's the picture of this washing here, getting all the stain, the dirt, the debris out. this effort, this the only the Lord can do. The third word we see here is the word sin. Hide thy face from my sins, and you see it throughout the scripture. It means simply missing the mark. We cannot measure up to God's standard. We are sinners. We consistently miss the mark, and it's all actual deeds, thoughts, desires that have missed the mark of the standard of God, which, by the way, is what, class? What is God's standard? Is it the best you can? Is it being just really good? What is that? What is it? Perfection. God demands absolute perfection. Well, okay, if that's the standard, this is not grading on a curve, folks. It's not based on the best student in the class, all right? This is nobody. I hate those professors who got it. I shouldn't use the word hate. Let me say that again. It made me very upset when a professor I had came in and said, nobody will make an A in this class. Did you ever have a professor like that way? When somebody said, nobody can make an A in my class, I immediately thought, you're a bad teacher. Because if you're a good teacher, somebody would make, we're not all imbeciles in here. I might be, but, you know, not everybody's in here is an imbecile. So if nobody can make an A, you need to go back to school yourself. You know, here I am being like what I'm talking about in the word here. But if the standard is perfection, all of us miss the mark. None of us measure up. Not in 1,000 lifetimes will you meet perfection. It includes all actual deeds, thoughts, desires that have missed the mark. And David says, all these deeds are sinful. They're damaging. They're soul destroying. Sin destroys, doesn't it? Look around us. Sin destroys relationship. It destroys peace. It destroys the unity of a home. It destroys lives. It destroys bodies. It destroys minds. This weekend, I have dealt with several people who have family members whose lives have just been destroyed by sin, and begging us to pray that these loved ones would be restored. David asked to be forgiven of these deeds. Sometimes a person only focuses on the sin that's obvious. And Satan likes this because when we just deal on the sins of the flesh, for example, instead of the sins of the spirit, we kind of explain away, we can, some of those things. But we don't deal with, we may deal with, okay, that money I stole or the words I said out loud where people heard me or whatever the outward deed of the sins of the flesh that are obvious and can be seen. And yet often the sins of the spirit are ignored or dressed up to be better than what they are. Things like pride or pettiness or selfishness or covetousness, deceitfulness. All these words, the scripture uses them, doesn't it? And you see these catalogs of sin in the epistles that Paul lists them. Lay aside all bitterness and anger and wrath and malice. And he just goes on down the list. Things that we don't consider so bad or sweep away. Temper. Most people think a bad temper, well, everybody's got one. Yeah, and everybody's a sinner too. Or sometimes they'll explain away a sin. These are the same in their effect or in our soul in producing guilt and estrangement as the outer sins of the flesh. They do the same thing. There's incomplete repentance in that they acknowledge only some of their sins, but not all of them. Sometimes men, with the matter of lust, will explain, well, I'm a man, that's just the way God made me. And they'll explain it away. Now, what is that doing? That's doing what Adam did when he sinned. What did he do? He blamed his sin on Eve. It's her fault. Sometimes, like for Judas, as was filled with sorrow over betraying the Lord, he was sorry about that, but never became convicted of his sin of covetousness for the money he took for doing it. He never saw himself as he really was, his deceptive lifestyle, deceiving the rest of the apostles. He never saw that as sin. None of he absolutely deceived the rest of them, but Judas was never sorry about that. Sometimes the sinner, while being sorry about many sins, still is prideful of what he considers his good points. Some of the so-called good deeds are the fact that he hasn't sinned as grossly as others. Remember the Pharisee and the publican and the Pharisee? Well, I'm just thankful I'm not like that. He was over there confessing, you know, all of his sins. Well, I'm glad I'm not that bad. He missed it, didn't he? that sin of thinking he wasn't as bad as the other guy was just as bad as what all that guy was confessing before the Lord. Some people may be proud of their honesty or their stubbornness, as if these were assets instead of they're critiquing. I mean, not just honesty, but their ability to critique everybody, or their stubbornness, as those as if those are assets. Some erroneously regard sin as merely a sickness. That's what our society put a label on it, call it something, call it a medical condition, and then you get a pass. And that's crept, and I'm not trying to be facetious here, that has crept into the church. And what the scripture calls classifications of sins, now we've dressed them up and given them a medical name as if those don't count. And are off guard, and you can't deal with those. The scripture knows none of that. There's none of that in the scripture whatsoever. And so they explained it away as a weakness or a DNA problem. You said, if you think I'm bad, you should see my daddy, as if that's an excuse. Familial problems that are passed down. The gospel exposes our sin and our complicity in it and our responsibility for it, and we're to deal completely with it. No matter who our daddy was, if he was a hatchet murderer, that's no excuse for us to, people will blame their rearing or how mean their parents were or what kind of environment they grew up in. You are responsible for your standing before the Lord, your sin before the Lord, and we need to show people that, because we live in an enabling society that loves to blame others and to give names and sicknesses and all the rest, and it coats it over, and a sinner never comes to complete realization that they're responsible for their sin. Someone blames their bad marriage for their moral failure. If I had a good marriage, I wouldn't have done this. You see this blame, this passing of the blame. But real repentance, and you have to, as a physician of the soul, know how to help diagnose and help to show people that real repentance, true repentance. Let me just wrap this up, because I'm not going to be able to deal with all this tonight, okay? As you can see, there's a lot to unpack here. A person who is truly repentant will evidence it by a willingness to come under God's authority in his word and whatever he says about that in his word. I have dealt with people who wanted release from sin, but would never make a public profession of faith. Who were fearful of being found out, for example. They were more fearful of being found out than they were from being made right with the Lord. And that's all just a cloak for pride. To be truly repentant, and this is for all of us, even as believers who have been genuinely saved, how you can test your own repentance, all right? When you come before the Lord, I am willing, Lord, for you to do with me what you will to make me right with you. To take away or withhold whatever it takes. I put no stipulations on my restoration or on what you will do with me. That's true repentance. Unless we truly accept fully responsibility. Look what David says here. Against, I acknowledge my transgressions, plural. Against thee and thee only have I sinned. Ultimately, our sins are against God. Unless we truly accept the full responsibility for our sins and our actions and our attitudes, we have not truly repented. Remember the Apostle Paul? Study his conversion. Self-righteous, absolutely was filled with this desire to exterminate the church, thought he was right. How wrong can you be? But he was absolutely 100% thought he was righteous and right, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He could give you his credentials. He thought in killing Christians, he was serving God. How messed up can you be when God arrested him and showed him his sinfulness there on the road to Damascus? Paul's conversion, and radically and dramatic as it was, Paul considered himself, and he's not using Christian hyperbole when he says Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners of whom I am chief. Remember at the stoning of Stephen? You may overlook a footnote that the Holy Spirit records for us. And he says there at the end of Stephen's stoning, and they laid, I'm paraphrasing here, they laid their cloaks at the feet of a young man named Saul. I believe that's the beginning. We might see that Paul had a dramatic conversion, but Stephen preached his way into heaven. Do you realize he preached and testified as they crushed his brain and his body with the rocks they stoned at him, and Paul heard all of that. And as those people said, lay down their cloaks in front of Paul, give me a rock. And this young, Pharisee stood there and saw all this. The Holy Spirit began to show him, I'm sure, this cannot be right. And yet, he continued on, didn't he? He continued on with permission from the high priest to go and find these. Paul never got over that. He did consider himself, I think, he was sincere, just as he was sincere in saying, I would wish myself accursed. If Israel would turn to Christ, I'd be willing to spend myself cut off eternally from salvation from the Father. True repentance takes the blame, the shame, and then God takes the guilt away. There will be no removal of guilt until a total coming clean of the sin that we've loved, that we've ignored, that we've pandered to, that we've made excuse for. And this is the job of the soul winner. Lovingly warn them, lovingly show them. I think we're so, I don't know where we get this mentality of rushing somebody to conversion. Do you rush a birth? A rushed birth is never a good thing, is it? I mean, the doctors tell you ladies, and I'm not getting out of my field of expertise. We want this baby to go until so many weeks. And a premature birth, a rushed birth, is never desirable, is it? But I think in the matter of the spiritual birth, we're afraid that we'll lose this opportunity. This fish is going to get off the line, that somehow or another, God's not going to be able to find them, that they'll never come to repentance, that they'll never, we're the only hope that they have. And so we use a superficial, less than thorough dealing with them. And I think that's where a lot of our problems come to. We need to ask the Lord to give us opportunities for these kinds of conversations, that God would ask people to ask the questions, and that we'll have the answers to give them from his word. Because to be almost persuaded is to be almost saved. But to be almost saved is what? It's to be forever lost. Let's pray. Lord, we desire to be your people, to do your work, to be effective. And the gospel is simple, Lord. We dare not make things more complicated, but your word is very clear on the sin and confessing sin and being made right with you. We're thankful that there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Help us, Lord, to be soldiers of the cross, followers of the Lamb, being ready to give an answer for the hope within us. May we be like Stephen. May we preach our last breath. May it be telling others how to be saved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.